Good morning to all of you. My name is Dalton, and I am beyond excited to be here, but I also am getting over a pretty bad cold, and so I apologize in advance right now if I cough or sniffle on this thing. I'm going to try not to, because that's pretty obnoxious. So, but before we get started, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to preach. Thank you for the opportunity that we get to gather in your name and to sit under the teaching of your word. God, I pray with that you would speak through me, that they would hear you, that your words would penetrate their hearts, that wherever they're at, that you would meet them there, that they would understand that they are loved by you only through Jesus. And so I ask, God, that you would do that, and Holy Spirit, that you would do something that only you can do. So would you speak through me in this moment? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as way of introduction, I want to start this morning by telling a story about a man who lived a life that brought so much encouragement to my own life, but then also so much encouragement to so many other people's lives. It's a story about a man who wrote an amazing hymn and then exemplified that hymn by actually living out his exact lyrics of that song. So here it goes. On September 27th, 1735, a man by the name of Robert Robertson was born in a small town in Norfolk, England. However, at the age of 5, his father died, and as a result, Robert grew up hanging out with some bad companions, which then led him to living a life that could only be described as wild and reckless. And one day, as he and his group of troublesome friends were walking the streets of England, they came across a drunken gypsy. So they began to harass her by pouring more liquor into her and demanding that she would tell them their fortunes for free. After doing so, the drunken gypsy pointed her finger directly at the young Robert Robertson and told him that he would live to see his children and grandchildren. Now, though this fortune was positive and optimistic in its nature, this struck a tender spot in his heart, being that his father died when Robert was only 5 and wasn't able to see him grow up or even see his future grandchildren. So he said to himself, if I'm going to live to see my children and grandchildren live, then I'll have to change the way that I'm living my life right now because I can't keep going on this way. So not long after this interaction with the gypsy, he decided to go hear the famous preacher George Whitefield preach, who happened to be preaching a sermon on Matthew 3:7, which captures the stern words of John the Baptist to the Jewish leaders of his day, saying, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And upon hearing that sermon, Robert felt or left in a dreadful state. He was fully aware of his sin, he was fully aware of his guilt and his shame, and he was feeling helpless in this condition, and he had seemingly nowhere to run to and no one to turn to. And that lasted for about 3 years. Until one day at the age of 20, he recorded in his journal that he finally found peace in believing. And for the first time, he experienced the mercy of God in the very place that sin and shame once lived. And not long after this, he became a pastor of several churches, starting as a Methodist, and then he became a Baptist. And then during his time as a pastor, Robert preached many sermons, wrote a number of works on theology. He even wrote a few famous hymns. And one of the hymns that he penned in 1757, when he was just 22 years old, the hymn called "Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And so for those of you who do not know that hymn, maybe you've never heard it, I think you need to hear it. I think it's amazing. So I'm going to read it for you right now. So it goes like this. "Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, here thereby thy great help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. seal it for thy courts above. So though it seemed as though Robert Robertson was off to a great start in his new life of following Christ, becoming a pastor, writing some great works, he eventually found himself in a spiritually backslidden condition, and his faith began to drift. And as a result, he left the ministry altogether, and he indulged himself even more into sin. But the story doesn't end there. And by the gracious and the providential ordering of God at the perfect time, when Robert was at his lowest and furthest from God, feeling even worse about his condition now than he did as a young man, one night as he was traveling in a stagecoach, his only companion being a young woman who was unknown to him, God showed up. God showed up and did something miraculous. And as they're riding down the streets of London that night, the woman, without even knowing who it was that she was sitting next to, she couldn't help herself from humming the very tune of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing because of how much it had been recently encouraging her in her faith. And so when she looked up at Robert, she noticed that he was crying. And she asked, "Sir, what do you think of it?" Answering in a broken voice, he said, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who composed that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds, if I had them, just to enjoy the feelings I had back then. But now I've drifted, and I can't find my way back." And so the lady said, "But don't you see? Don't you see? The way back is written right here in the third line of your poem. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Don't you see it? Those same streams are flowing here, even in London tonight." So that night, through the truth found in his own hymn, written many years prior, and through the encouragement of another believer being willing to speak that truth into his life, Robert Robertson repented of his sin, received that mercy, and his fellowship with the Lord was restored, and went back home to be with the Lord in 1790. So, I am so thankful for this hymn. I'm so thankful for that story. But I love this hymn. Like, I absolutely love this hymn. And so much so that when I told my girlfriend a couple weeks ago, kind of when we were talking about the sermon prep, that I was going to be actually reading the lyrics of Come Thou Fount in this sermon, she just looks at me and says, "Yeah, I know. I had a feeling you would be." And I'm like, "What?" To be honest, at first I was like taken back. I'm like, how'd you know that I would do that? And she said, because it's your favorite hymn. It's your favorite song. And so I questioned her on that. I said, how do you know it's my favorite song? And she's like, "Dalton, you never needed to tell me that it was." She said, "Every time that this song happens to be playing and I'm standing next to you in worship, especially in the part when prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, your arms go up, your eyes close shut, and you become more passionate than ever." And she's absolutely right. That's exactly what I do. Because of those words of prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And in my opinion, that might just be the greatest line of any hymn that has ever been composed. Because of the fact that that hymn is so real and so raw, and it's almost scary to sing aloud. Like, it's almost scary. Like, isn't it? Like, it almost feels wrong or bad to be able to say this to the God that created you. Like, how many of you would even dare to say this to your wife? Like, "Honey, you know I love you, but if I'm being honest, there's something in me that I'm kind of prone to wander and I'm kind of prone to leave you." Like, I'm guessing that's just not going to go over very well. But that's exactly the reason why I love this song, because it's so honest. And let me tell you something, you might as well just be honest with God. Because all throughout Scripture, Jesus is able to read minds, and he knows exactly what's in the heart of man. So why lie? Like, you can't fool him. He already knows, so just be honest. But I also think that the reason why this part of the song seems so bad or so risky to sing to God is because of the fact that somewhere along the line, as Christians, we have developed this idea that if you follow Jesus, then things are only going to be good for you. That things will become easy, you're never going to doubt, you're never going to sin like you used to, and you'll be this amazing Christian that wakes up every single morning with a smile on your face, KTIS playing in the background, and life is going to be good. But oh, how far from the truth that is. And to be honest with you, I wish that was the Christian experience. Like, I really wish that was, but it's not. At least not all the time. So please don't believe the lie that if you're going to be a Christian, that the Christian life should only be described as one of roses and rainbows and continual happiness. At times, living your life for Jesus might require some real pain through persecution, some real struggle as you fight to kill sin that you once loved. Sometimes it's just hard and can be described as dry and dirty. But you're not alone in that. So just looking at the Psalms, we see David, he's a man after God's own heart, and he's continually experiencing this. Quite honestly, just looking at his writings, you could almost make the case that this dude suffered from some form of schizophrenia or some type of like bipolar, because he's continually going from praising the Lord, saying, "How good is the Lord?" And then he goes into, "Oh Lord, will you forget me forever?" And then he goes back to saying things like, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer." If David experienced this, we should find some great encouragement in the fact of that and just be honest. So now this morning, if this is your first time visiting us at First Baptist Church, or maybe it's your first time hearing a sermon from this new series, I want to fill you in on what's going on before we get started. So we are in a sermon series titled, Why We Do What We Do. And though the title is pretty self-explanatory, let me just explain to you why we decided to go with this series of sermons. So quite frankly, if you don't have a church background, sometimes the things that churches do, they can just kind of sound weird. They can maybe seem weird. The traditions that we have, the things that we do, and even the things that we say, our lingo, it can be difficult to understand if you haven't had a background in it. And so because of that, we wanted to create a sermon series that would allow us to explain why it is that we do stuff here at First Baptist Church and where it is found in Scripture. Because if it's not found in Scripture, it will not be found here. We don't want to be a church that doesn't operate from Scripture. And so this morning, I've been given the opportunity and the responsibility to explain to you why we have community groups and why we participate in them. But instead of just diving in and expecting you all to know what a community group is and why we participate in them, I want to first start by having us look at what a community group is. So we want to figure out what it is. So a community group here at First is very simple. It is a group of people who meet together on a weekly basis. They do life with one another, and they encourage each other in the faith, and they push each other to become more like Jesus. That's the goal. And so community groups are central to the life of our church family. And each group is committed to learning about God through the Scriptures, praying together, caring for one another, and engaging in God's mission together. So there are four components of each community group. It's word, prayer, care, and mission. That's what our community groups are. And so now that we understand that, let's figure out why we participate in them. So if you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, turn with me to Hebrews 3. We're going to be in verses 12 through 14. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one of the Bibles in the back of the pew in front of you, or you can just look up on the screen behind me, as it's going to be up there too. So Hebrews 3. 12 through 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This is God's word. So before we unpack this, it's important that we stop and grab some context. That way we can better understand why the author is saying the things that he's saying. And so first, we have to take a step back and zoom out, if you will, and look at look at God in his relationship with creation, specifically his created beings, humans like us. So from Genesis to Revelation, we are continually reminded of the fact that God is God and we are human, that he is the creator and we are his creation. And as that creation, we have been designed to live and function in communion with him. That means him knowing us, or that means us knowing him, loving him, obeying him, and the real kicker is him knowing us. That's what we were created for. However, when sin entered the picture, things got out of order. A cosmic fracture happened, and it affected all of creation. And as a result, death came about, and worse than that, hell, a place of eternal punishment for those who do not know God and do not have a relationship with Him. But it doesn't have to end there. One pastor puts it this way when addressing the connection between God, man, and hell. He says, "This is not why God created mankind, just so He could damn some men to hell. We do not have a God who is like that, and that surely isn't His purpose in creating us. In fact, all throughout Scripture, we see God desiring the opposite, which is why the Bible is littered with warning signs, and they are purposefully placed there by God and meant to deter men from the wrath that will come for those who continue on the course of sin and ultimate separation from Him." We see this all throughout Scripture. We see it starting in the Old Testament when we read things like, "God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked." That's Ezekiel 33:11. And we even see this in the New Testament where Peter tells us that God is not wishing that any would perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's 2 Peter 3:9. So God continually warns His creation, which is where we find ourselves this morning in the book of Hebrews, which captures one of the many warnings by God to us, His creation. So though there's an element of mystery to this book of Hebrews, being that we're not quite sure who the author is or who exactly the audience is, there are a few things that we do know about the book. One is that this was a letter that was written sometime around the year 60 AD, and this was written to a Jewish audience that was made up of three types of groups of people. So the first group are people who believed Jesus and were totally committed to following Him. They were genuine believers. Group number two is people who believe Jesus, and maybe they are actually genuine disciples, but they're on the fence, if you will. They know the truth about Jesus, but they aren't totally committed to following Him, or at least not at the moment. Whether it's the sin they don't want to totally let go of, or the persecution that's potentially coming for them, they're in a very serious spot here. And so the third group is people who do not believe Jesus, are not convinced by Him or committed to following Him or trust Him. And so, just to make this clear, these people, this third group, they're not Christians. And so with these three groups of people, the writer of this letter, in a very pastoral type of way, he has two goals in mind as he's writing to them. And one is the supremacy of Christ. So that's a big word, but essentially the writer continues to say, look at Jesus. Like, you need to see Jesus, how amazing He is, how He's better than the prophets, how He's better than the angels, He's better than Moses, and everything ultimately points to Him. And the second thing that He does in light of that is He gives us a serious warning. So in light of who Jesus is, the supremacy of Jesus, He is continually warning His audience to keep seeking Jesus, to look to Him as the true and last sacrifice for sin, and to continue with Him and not turn back. But now, instead of addressing all three groups as a whole, the author is addressing just the second group, the people who believe Jesus but are on the fence, the kind of people that may be genuine believers but are truly struggling with the idea of possible persecution, so they remain half in, half out. The kind of people who may actually love Jesus, like they love Jesus in their heart, but they're truly struggling with a certain sin and not wanting to fully kill it. The kind of people who maybe at one time were on fire for the Lord, delighting in that grace and making much of His name, but have now grown dull to the things of God and find themselves in a place of wandering from Him. The kind of people who may be sitting here in this room this morning, and these descriptions define you. If that is you. So if this is you, if this is describing you, I'm so glad you're here. And my hope this morning is that you would take this warning, and as a response, you would cling to Jesus. You would look to Him. So that's my hope. So to give you a brief outline of where we're going to be headed this morning, I have 4 points for you today. First one is we're going to start by looking at reality, and then we're going to be discussing the problem. Then we're going to find the solution, and then finally we're going to see the result. So here we go, point one, reality. The reality is that we are prone to wander. So looking at verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." The reality is that if we are not careful, If we are not continually aware of the condition of our heart, we will be susceptible to falling away from the living God. However, though the thought of falling away seems like it's a sudden one-time event, this process does not happen in an instant like we may suspect. But rather, this process happens by numerous little steps in the opposite direction of God. So maybe it'll help if I explain it like this. So if you were on one side of a lake and you were deciding to just get into a rowboat to go for just like a little boat ride in the water, right? So you hop in, you grab the oars, and you're sitting and you're rowing. And all of a sudden you get about halfway out and you're just like, I'm getting tired. The oars are starting to get heavy. And so you decide to like put them down, fold your arms, close your eyes, and you just take a little snooze. Okay? And so then when you wake up from that rest, you realize that you have drifted so far away from where you've started that you actually are closer to the other side of that lake. But instead of going back, you just decide to stay on this new side because the thought of rowing all the way back and getting tired again and trying so hard is just too much. So that's why we are to take care. That's why we need to be watchful, because anyone can experience this. Whether you're a recent convert, a seasoned saint, even a Baptist pastor like Robert Robinson, we all are prone to wander. So the reality is, apart from the grace of God, apart from Jesus Christ, the natural inclination of the human heart, left to its own sinful nature, is running in the opposite direction of God and instead is worshiping other things. That's the reality. And so point two is the problem. We have another influence. So verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So if it wasn't bad enough already that our reality is that we're prone to wander from God, we have another influence at work trying to pull us from him. That's sin. And so now, before we look at what sin does, I want to make sure that we're all on the same page here when defining what sin is. So here's a definition that you've probably heard. Sin is missing the mark. And I do not like that definition. And so I'm going to show you why I don't like it, why it doesn't work. And so here goes. So let's say in that, like if we actually flesh that out, if sin is missing the mark, then let's just say that I have a bow and arrow, I'm pulling it back and I'm aiming at a target, right? Specifically the bullseye. I want to hit the bullseye. And so this definition would say that I let the arrow fly, and instead of hitting the bullseye, I hit the target, but I don't hit the bullseye. And so now, depending on how far away I am from standing from the target, some might say that that's still a good shot. Like, you hit the target, but I didn't hit the bullseye. It just wasn't perfect. So that's the picture that this definition presents. But the problem with that is that it allows people to look at sin as something as sin isn't that bad. Like sin, it's not exactly what God commanded me to do, but it's pretty close. It's good enough. And so how this should really be described is like if you take that same scenario, I pull back the bow because I'm aiming at this target, specifically the bullseye. And so what it really is, what sin really is when I pull back and try to let the arrow fly, I don't even hit the target. And maybe it gets to the point where somehow the arrow actually shot behind me. That's sin. Sin does not get close to what God said. It's sin. And so here is a better definition of sin that I'd like for you guys to have this morning. So sin is the rejection of God, fully expressed in selfishness, disobedience, and the worship of other things. That's sin. And according to the text, sin has a goal of wanting to lead you away from the living God. And it tries to do that in two ways. It starts with this. First one is that it starts with deception. It wants to deceive you. And so how does sin deceive you? Well, it lies to you. Sin wants you to believe the lie that God is not good, that God is not satisfying, that he is not for you, and that he is not worth believing or trusting. Which is why every time we sin, we're essentially saying to God, I don't believe you or your word. I don't believe that you know and want what's best for me. And I think this thing, this person, or this action will actually lead me to more life and more satisfaction than what you suggest. Sin will present itself to you as something that looks so good and so appealing to the eye, and to something that would be so satisfying. But the problem is, once you grab hold of it, once you take the bait, you realize what it really is. You realize how ugly it is. And when you try to undo it, you can't. It's too late. And it's got a hold on you. And then the more that happens, the more times you give into sin, the harder your heart becomes. So point number two is this, is that sin hardens your heart. And so the best way I can explain this and how this happens is by telling you a story of a research project that took place in 1960. So in 1960, psychologist Martin I was struggling on this name all week, and I was like trying to make sure I had it today, but it's Seligman, decided to conduct a research experiment on the idea of helplessness, whether it was learned or not. So Seligman and his team placed a dog in a cage designed to receive shocks. And when they hit, the cage with a jolt of electricity, the dog jumped and yelped as expected. They waited a few minutes and shocked the cage again, and the dog repeated the jumping and the yelping. But after several shocks, something strange happened. The dog responded less and less as he was hardened to the impact of the shock. Then the researchers decided to open the door of the cage and shock the dog, figuring that the dog would just leave the cage when he got shocked. But due to their surprise, the dog stayed inside the cage because he became numb to the pain. And due to the repetition of these shocks, he learned to live helplessly and in captivity, even though he was able to leave. So the researchers continued their experiment by involving another dog, a new dog, that wasn't hardened by the electric shock. And so after being jolted with a shock, the new dog jumped and yelped and ran out of the cage as quickly as he could. And when the first dog saw this, seeing that there was a better way, followed that new dog to freedom that was already his. Likewise, when we continually give into sin and its deceptions, over time that sin begins to harden our hearts, and it causes us to stay in our own little cages, even though the door is wide open by Christ setting us free. But thankfully, there is a solution to this problem. Point number three, the solution. We have one another. So, verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we see that the solution is one another. We need community, specifically when we gather together and exhort each other. So the question now becomes, what does that look like? Like, what does it actually mean to exhort someone? So, well, looking back at the text, if we see that that sin is continually in the business of lying to you about God and about his character, then how we exhort one another is by counteracting that lie by speaking truth directly to that. We remind each other about who God is and why we can trust him. We remind them of the promises that he has made and how they are better than sin and what sin promises you. That's why community is so important. This is why we need one another, because left to our own, we are so much more susceptible to believing the lies. This is why in war, they have this saying that where two is one, one is none. You cannot do it on your own. Which is why also in war, when wanting to torture someone, they develop this thing called white torture, which consists of three things: isolation, darkness, and lies. Oftentimes, they would pull someone away from a group, so take them into isolation. They would put a hood or a blindfold over them and keep them in darkness. And all the while doing that, they would tell them lies continually to try to make them crack, and finally get from them what it is that they want them to say or what they want them to do. And that's how sin works, too. We see that sin lies to you. And once it lies to you, it pulls you towards this darkness and this isolation and away from community and away from God. And once it gets you in that isolation, once it gets you into that darkness, sin will grow rapidly. That's why in 1 John chapter 1, John makes the connection between walking in the light and with confession and community. So just like how we counteract the lies of sin with truths about God's word, and who God is, we counteract the sins leading us into darkness by walking in light. So, but as simple as the solution may be, at times the reality is community can be hard. And so thankfully the writer speaks directly to that in Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. He says this, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So the phrase here, not neglecting to meet together. In other words, he's saying, hey, make this a priority. Make this a thing that you cannot and will not miss as long as it's in your power to do so. Do not neglect meeting with one another. Like, I know the kids' soccer practice is important, and I know that golf league means a lot to you, but this should take priority. That's what he's saying here. It needs to take priority. And one thing that we often forget when we read the Bible is that when we hear things like this from the author of Hebrews, sometimes we can brush it off thinking that it's like, ah, it's just some guy's advice. But the important thing about Scripture is that though it's through the human who wrote it down on paper, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So when you disregard this command of not neglecting to meet together, you are disregarding a command by God. So we need to remember that this is actually God's word, and that the same God who wrote this word is the same God who created you, and if he created you, he knows what's best for you. We were created for community, and community existed in the Trinity before the world began, and community will exist in the Trinity after the world ends. And I know some of you may say to me, yeah, but Dalt, if you only knew my community group leader, or if you could only experience what the people are like who are in my group, you'd understand how hard it is for me to be in community with them. But let me ask you something. Who told you it was going to be easy? Like, who said to you that Christian community is an easy thing? I mean, just look at the people that you, or look at who it is that you've been asked to join a group with. It's humans. Imperfect, sinful humans. That's why it blows my mind when people say, I love Jesus, but man, Christians, man, they need some work. When I hear that, sometimes I just want to respond by saying, yeah, I know. That's why we're Christians. We do need work. We're admitting that we cannot fix ourselves. I'd probably even go a step further and just say that we don't just need some work. We need so much work that it's going to require someone, a perfect man, to come and die. And that's exactly what happened. So just so we're clear, the fact that we're Christians isn't because we have it all figured out and that we're never going to sin again. It's not it at all. It's the opposite. The fact that we're Christians, it's that we're admitting that we are broken, that we are messy, that we are dirty, and that we need help. That's why we look to Jesus. That's why we identify with him. And I'll even venture to say that if you're sitting here this morning, odds are you don't have it figured out. I don't have it figured out. And there's certain areas of our lives that need some serious work. So here is my invitation for you today. Join one of our many groups here. And if not here at First Baptist, find a place and get connected. Dive in and experience what the Lord may have for you. If you were to just lay down pride, admit that you cannot do it on your own, and receive the help that you need. And one last thing that I'd say about community is not only is it the solution, but it's honestly just a better option. In his book, Transformational Groups, Ed Stetzer did some research on the impact that not just Christian community, but active participation in groups has on people's daily lives. And the results speak for themselves. So here are a few of the results. When it comes to Bible reading, those who are not in a group, only 27% of them read the Bible regularly, compared to the 67% that read it who meet in groups regularly. When it comes to praying for other Christians, those who are not in a group, only 54% of them actually pray for others, compared to the 82% that do who are in a weekly group. And then when it comes to serving in the church, those who are not in a group, only 25% of them actually serve in the church, compared to the 63% that regularly serve and are in a group. So the statistics speak for themselves. And if you're not in a group, not only is the church as a whole suffering without you, but you're actually missing out on the real growth and blessing that God may have for you. So though this solution is simple, it's also hard. And though the solution takes some serious work and effort, I promise to you that it is so worth it. And so why can I promise you that? Well, this leads me to my fourth and final point, probably the best point of this sermon. The result is that we get to share in Christ. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. In the end, if we hold our original confidence, if we continue on in the faith, if we continue to believe the gospel and follow Jesus, the result is we get Jesus. Like, what better of a result is that? We get Jesus. We get to share in him. We get to one day be with him and be one who is named among him. But this is contingent on one thing. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So how can we know that we have come to share in Christ today? If we continue with him. That's how. The test of time reveals who the true believers are. So though the reality is that at times we are prone to wander, and we are continually faced with a problem of sin being active in this broken world, thankfully God has given us one another as the solution, and in the end it results in us receiving more of Jesus. So why do we participate in community groups here at First Baptist Church? Because we were created for them. And because just like Robert Robertson, at times we are going to need others to help us with our hearts that can be so prone to wander. That is why we do what we do. Let's pray. Father, so thankful for you in sending Jesus for us. Thank you that those same streams of mercy that were flowing in London that night to awaken the heart of Robert Robinson are still flowing here in Minneapolis, Minnesota this morning, and the invitation goes out to all. God, my prayer is that if there's people who are wandering, if there are people who just feel like they've just been so defeated by sin and so lost and in this place that they're just far from you, that God, this morning, after hearing your word, after hearing your streams of mercy, God, I pray that they would come. I pray that they would come and they would know you, they'd experience you. And that Holy Spirit, that you would just do a work in their heart this morning, in this moment, right now, as we sing in response to you. So thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you stand?